You know, they didn't want me to talk too loud anyway. Good to see you. Everybody good? You happy to be here? Good, good, good. All right, all right. All right, I missed the green memo, by the way, and so did a lot of you, so I feel okay. Appreciate that. We are digging into kind of the middle week of our Breaking Point sermon series, where we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. I've talked about what breaking points are. For time purposes, I'm going to skip a lot of that introduction. If you need to catch up on what I think breaking points are, then definitely you can go online and you can listen at least to the first couple of minutes of the last couple of messages. Does that sound all right? Excellent, excellent. So Jesus, I think we know this, but Jesus was an exceptional leader. He was an exceptional teacher. And when he wanted to make a point, he didn't just lecture to his followers with a bunch of theory. He didn't just give them theory. He tried to explain a lot of, he didn't just try to explain a lot of concepts with words. And especially in these final days leading up to the cross, he knew the only way that he could teach and make a point was to teach through example, through action. And so in our passage today from Luke 22, we're actually going to read and we're going to see that he does something very actionable, very practical. It's a meal. Because this meal would speak louder than the words he could share, a meal that would remain with them forever and actually remains with us even today, where we break the bread and we drink the juice. And so this meal was established, and it's why at Mountain View, we don't just talk about it, but we also practice it, communion, every single week, because Jesus gave his followers, he gave us a way to remember, a way to reflect, and a way to act on all of the things that he came to accomplish. And so he's invited us to participate in that with him. And so we're going to dig in Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 7. It says this: "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.'" Now we have to go back to a couple of Sundays ago, the triumphal entry, because some of this is going to sound very familiar. All right, and what Luke is trying to do something for us, because just a few days earlier, Jesus had sent his followers, if you remember, to go into a town and to go to a house and to untie a young colt and use it for the triumphal entry. Do you guys remember this? And I think the reason Luke gave us those details and what Luke is trying to tell us is that Jesus is in charge here. Jesus is driving these events that are unfolding, that are leading him to the cross. He's not a passive victim of what's going on around him. He's not a passive victim, which ultimately is going to lead him to the cross. He's driving there. He's in charge of this destiny. And so now Jesus tells Peter and John, I want you to prepare the Passover meal. He knows exactly where it will be, who will be there, what they will do, who's going to host it. Every detail is guided by Jesus. Look at this in verse 10. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, there's going to be a man there carrying a jar of water, and he's going to meet you." Like, this is specific, isn't it? "Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room. It's furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went there and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." It's exactly what Luke's trying to get us to make sense of. Jesus is driving these events. The events that are unfolding, he's driving. And so let's talk for a moment about the Passover meal. What is the Passover meal? Luke has been very clear throughout his gospel that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and the reason he was coming into Jerusalem was because he was going to establish a brand new covenant, a new Exodus, and Jesus had come into Israel to do for the entire world what God actually did through Moses and Aaron way back when they led the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, which is the first Exodus. And some of you are still probably thinking, I don't understand, right? You have to go back to Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible, the Old Testament, right? And when evil had reached its highest level, and the powers, the evil powers, were enslaving God's people, God judged Egypt. He delivered judgment, and he saved the Israelites. And many of you will remember the 10 plagues, right? There are 10 plagues. You had the plagues where everything turned to blood, right? The frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, and then darkness filled the sky. And then the final plague was the death angel that would come over and kill the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And so in the 10th plague, an angel of death struck down the firstborn of all Egyptian families, and he saved the firstborn of all Israelites, right? Like, this is what's happening. This is what's going on. The angel of death passed over their houses because they had taken the sacrificial lamb, this lamb, they had taken the blood and they had wiped it on the doorpost to protect, to guard against the death angel coming over and killing their firstborn child. If you need to know more about this, go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read about it, because it's a great, great story. And so this isn't just any meal. This is the meal celebrating what God had done so long before, but this is the new Exodus, and Jesus is about to do something greater than the first Exodus. He is going to take judgment and sin and death upon himself so that all people might actually be set free. That's the objective. That's the goal. Well, set free from what? Well, free from the powers of evil. Free from the powers of evil. Free from sin. Free from death itself. The meal marks the moment where his followers are now invited to participate with him in what he is about to accomplish. This is huge. And so Jesus is initiating this new Exodus, this new covenant with God's people, and I wish I could tell you, I wish so badly I could tell you it would be easy. Like, I really do. I wish I could tell you that following Jesus won't cost us anything. Like, I really wish that this was the truth. I really wish that we could say, turn to Jesus, get baptized, pat you on the booty, and say, life is going to be grand and great from here on out. Like, I really wish we could tell you that. I really wish that I could tell you you'll never face any opposition, that you'll never face any suffering or trauma or setbacks. But as we're going to see in this particular passage, this isn't the promise. And so Peter and John have done exactly as Jesus had said it was going to be. And I've got a middle schooler in my life right now, and had I given those instructions, they would have turned around and said, what was I supposed to do? Right? Anybody else? Anybody? Anybody? Yes. High schoolers like that. I think they grow out of it eventually. But anyway, Luke chapter 22, verse 14, let's look at the meal. And so when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. I think this is a grand statement where Jesus is saying, this is kind of the culmination of everything I've been doing, everything that I've been preparing, everything that I've been talking to you about. I have been so eager to have this meal with you. Which should give us indication that there's a lot more meaning to this than just bread and juice. There's a lot more to what's going on. And so he says to him, I have eagerly desired this. Maybe that's why he put so much attention into the details. He wanted it to be just right. Have you ever wanted a party like that? Or a dinner like that where you just wanted everything just to be right because you were so excited, you were so eager to do this. But then he gives us the cue. Before he what? Suffers. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks for it, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Like, there's so much here. There's a ton of information. Jesus was eager to share this meal with his disciples. He provides this incredible, practical, and very visible way to teach what his words couldn't teach, what he'd been saying all along, but he couldn't fully communicate. The bread and the cup illustrate his sacrifice and illustrates salvation and illustrates the new covenant, the new exodus between God and his people. And even now when we break the bread and we drink the juice, it's a practice for us to remember what Jesus did for us and why it all matters in the first place. It should drive us to action. It should call us to respond, not just understand the words, but to actually embrace and experience the words in a very practical way. But, there's always a but, dun dun dun. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it would be that was going to do this. I don't know about you. But if I'm Jesus, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I'm Jesus, and I know what Judas is going to do, I'm going to be pretty clear that he's not invited to this party that I've been really eager to have for a really long time, knowing what he's about to do. Anybody else? I can't be the only rude, crude person here, right? Like, somebody else is thinking that? Like, you think of one of the most terrible people that was once your friend, and they're still friends with some of your friends, and you want to have a party at your house, and that friend thinks they can come to your house, and you know what that friend is about to do. You letting them in? No. But Jesus does. And I find this so wild, because this profound moment, beautiful moment where Jesus takes this practical bread and this practical juice and demonstrates this incredible gift that's been given to all of us. You take this incredible moment and it's interlocked with betrayal. Like betrayal in the midst of it. Judas is at the table. The betrayer, his hand, the one who's going to betray Jesus, he's already there. And for me, this is jarring because the greatest act of love and covenant in history is happening right alongside betrayal. And Jesus will be accused of being a liar, a rebel, a false prophet, a fake Messiah. He's going to be accused of all sorts of things. People are going to accuse him of being a danger to Israel. And according to Luke, this is a breaking point in history, and the disciples don't seem to be ready for it, even though Jesus has invested for 3 years into them. And so they start to argue. The disciples, after this great moment where the bread is broken and the juice is passed around, that they start to argue. You know what they argue about? They argue about who the greatest is. Which one of them is the best? Which one of them will hold the most important seats? Which one of them matters the most? And Jesus stops them. And I love what he does. He stops them and he turns around. He turns greatness and our understanding of greatness. He flips it upside down. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you." Not with you. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves the table? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you, and I'm the one who serves." Again, look at the example. Look at the illustration. Look at the practical teaching here. "You are those who have stayed with me in my table, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Like, this is crazy to me, because Jesus has just done this beautiful thing with this beautiful meal, describing this beautiful thing that's about to happen, and what do they start arguing about? Who's most important? Who's going to matter most? So right after the meal, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus stops them. And what he does is he reverses worldly expectation. True greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't look like greatness in the world. And he tells us in the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, greatness looks like humility and sacrifice and service, not status and wealth and power. And we see it today in leaders who serve. They serve by feeding the hungry and care for the sick and welcome the outcast and the overlooked and the marginalized. It's giving our resources and our time and energy, and we do it without seeking anything in return. See, that's where one of our rubs still exists, is we do things, but we expect things to be done if we do them. I might help that person, but that person better straighten themselves up. There's always a caveat. There's always an attachment. There's always an expectation. We only invest if we get something in return. And that's the way of the world. And Jesus is taking that and he's flipping it upside down. And he's saying, listen, true greatness in God's kingdom is defined by humble service to other people, not by exercising worldly power and authority. And Jesus is showing his followers, and he's showing us, that following him is absolutely countercultural. It requires a breaking of our natural assumptions about power and success. And right here, after this beautiful meal, Jesus reverses the worldly definition of greatness. And then look at this, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. And we got to stop right there. Because most of the time in this section of this passage, we focus on Peter denying Jesus three times before the crow crows. Crow crows? For the rooster crows. Anyway, you got what I was saying. Reminds me of a dad joke, and I'm trying to not think about it. So let's keep going, shall we? All right. Satan demanded to have you. Jesus has given us a little insight here. There's apparently been a conversation between the enemy and Jesus. And so take note of this. This is what it says, that he might sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says something that, especially after last week's sermon, baffles me a little bit. He says, but I have prayed for you that you, your faith may not fail you. Wrap your head around this for a second. The enemy has requested from me that I allow him to sift you like wheat. And apparently I've said yes, because I'm praying for you that your faith will sustain you through that sifting. You letting that sit for a second? Because this is going to be a breaking point. Jesus goes on, when you have turned again, so also indicating you're going to fail. You're going to fail. But when you turn again, serve. How? Strengthen your brothers. Lead, sacrifice, humble service. Strengthen them. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He still didn't get it. Judas was at the table. Peter's still at the table. And he doesn't get it. And Jesus just simply says, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. You're gonna pretend you don't even know me. You're going to reject me. And I think we focus so much on the prediction of Peter's denial that we miss something where Jesus tells Peter, the enemy wants to shake your faith. The enemy wants to rattle your faith. That trials are going to come. That fear is going to be a part of this. That failure and suffering are inevitable. They're a part of it. And yet Peter is confident, but Jesus reminds him there is a denial coming and it's not very far away. And there's going to be a testing. And yet, Peter, I'm praying for you. God the Father in the flesh of Jesus the Son is talking to himself about you. I wonder if you're at a table having dinner with Jesus, which we'll do here in a few minutes with the bread and the cup, what he might pray over you. I think that's a great question. Because I can go pray over some of you. I could ask Marty, what do you want me to pray about? And I can pray over Marty. But God, Marty can hide from me. Does that make sense? Marty can't hide from God. I wonder what God would pray over Marty. I think that's a great question for us to ask. What would he be praying over me right now? And I know there's days, Tom, you want to throw in the towel and you want to give up, but you got to keep going. I'm your strength. I know it's hard, but it's going to get better. Like, what would he say to us? This is a beautiful moment, I think, because isn't the entire point of the Passover meal, isn't the entire point of the Last Supper where Jesus says he has prayed for Peter, isn't it that faith will be tested and yet we are not abandoned? Like, isn't that the whole point where Jesus is going to intercede no matter what, even when we fail, that his faithfulness is strong enough and tough enough to hold us? So look at verse 35. They don't get it. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag and no knapsack and or sandals, did you lack anything?" And he's talking about when he sent them out to witness in the 72. And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For it is written about me, has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And you need to know that what Jesus was talking about wasn't swords. But what they were talking about was swords. Because remember, Peter's like, "I'm going to go to prison with you. I'll go to death for you. I'm ready to fight for you. We're going to see next week." Here's a little preview. He chops the ear off of one of the soldiers because he thinks, "It's time!" Whack! Right? And Jesus goes off on Peter and says, "Enough!" And then pulls out the ear and puts it back on. Whoa! Right? Like this is what's going on here. This is the conversation. They don't get it. And so Jesus says, "Enough. Two swords is enough." That's not what he's saying. Have you ever had two boys in the back seat arguing? Yes. Or in your living room, your family room, Tucker's head's down over in the corner. And you're like, "Enough. No more. Enough." Did you ever tell your kids, "Enough"? Oh, yeah. And how did it sound? Let me hear you.
"Enough."
You were more honest than first service. First service was like, "Enough." I'm like, "You were not like that." All right? But this is what Jesus says. He says, "Enough." Because Jesus has won so many several small fights. And Jesus is about to enter into a battle without any protection as he faces the enemy yet again. And therefore, his followers need to watch out too. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And they actually think he's talking about getting ready for an actual fight. And Jesus says, "That's enough. I don't think he's talking about two swords being sufficient for the fight that is ahead. I think this is a breaking point because every point Jesus is tried to make, his disciples have misunderstood it." Every point. And I also believe it's a breaking point for us too. Those of us who follow Jesus, we have to answer this riddle. And Jesus has told us what his kingdom looks like, what his kingdom is about, what the king is going to do, who the king is, and what the agenda is. And we too struggle to understand. If you have Peter who has journeyed with Jesus for 3 years, almost 1,000 days, and seen and heard Jesus in everything he's done and everything he's taught, and Peter doesn't get it, how in the world are those of us who show up to church on Sunday morning for an hour of feeding going to be able to understand what Jesus' mission is all about? We are going to continually be tempted to take the world's perspective and apply it to the kingdom of God. And Jesus has made it clear, you can't do that. My kingdom is nothing like the kingdom of this world. Think about the tensions this section creates in our own lives. Think about the tensions, if we really pay attention to them, the tensions that exist as we try to navigate our discipleship journey. When we read Luke 22, we are stepping into a night that is filled with all sorts of tension, and within just a few moments, Jesus confronts his disciples with, I think, a series of these breaking points, moments where their assumptions about greatness, their assumptions about loyalty, their assumptions about the future, they're all challenged, and these moments reveal the gap between how we naturally think like the world and how God's kingdom actually works. And we have to live in that tension. And so there's three breaking points that I think apply to us today. Some of these might apply to more of us than others of us. Some of them, all three of them might apply to some of us. Maybe only one will apply to others of us. But I think they're real, and here's the first breaking point. The first breaking point is my understanding of greatness. We're tempted to measure greatness by the standards of the world, are we not? And the disciples have just witnessed this object lesson with communion, the bread and the cup. And Jesus used the bread and he used the wine to reveal the meaning of his mission, that his body is given and his blood is poured out. And it's a powerful picture of sacrificial love, because it seems that sacrificial love has something to do with greatness. And yet, almost immediately after Jesus demonstrates this, the disciples begin arguing about which of them is the greatest. And this moment exposes, I believe, a breaking point between the values of this world and the values of the kingdom of God. And while the disciples are thinking about status and influence and power and recognition, Jesus declares that true greatness is found in humble and sacrificial service. So how does it look like? What does it look like? Well, you might have a CEO of a mega company who actually rejects the rigid hierarchy and instead decides to work alongside his employees, lifting others up rather than seeking personal recognition. That might be a real way to do this. It actually might look like individuals or groups who devote themselves to feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, and visiting the imprisoned. It might actually look like that. It actually might be choosing the hidden or unpopular task in something instead of pursuing some high-profile influential role. Like, it might look like that. It might actually look like actively welcoming and serving the overlooked, the vulnerable, and the forgotten in our city. It could. It could actually look like elevating children and elevating the outcast. Or it could look like giving of our time and our money and our energy to serve others without expecting anything in return, which might look a lot like signing up for VBS this summer. That was for free. You almost forgot about it, huh? You tried real hard, and then there it was right in front of you again. All of these examples reflect how Jesus redefines greatness. It is no longer about power and wealth. It's no longer about power and wealth and status. It's about humble service, sacrificial love. And I wish for our sake that it stopped there. But there's another breaking point in all of this, and it's our understanding of devotion. In the next moment, Jesus turns from redefining greatness to warning about a coming test. And in this section, Jesus reveals that the enemy has asked him to sift the disciples like wheat. And I think the imagery is pretty vivid. Sifting wheat can be a violent process, not quite as violent as a rock tumbler, but pretty close. Where the grain is tossed so that what's real and what's actually the real grain can stay while the useless stuff is removed. And Jesus is preparing them for the reality that their faith is going to be tested a lot like a wheat sifter. Trials do not simply challenge us. They shape us. They redefine us. They force the non-essential, useless stuff to fall out and preserve that which is good. And our trials are a lot like that, are they not? The suffering that we might experience on earth, it's a lot like that, isn't it? There often comes a breaking point when we face intense trials and trauma and suffering, where the pressure of those things suddenly begin to expose our fears, our weaknesses, and our limits. And how many of you like fear and acknowledging your weaknesses and acknowledging the limitations that we actually have as humans? And the disciples were about to experience moments as these events leading to the cross were unfolding that were definitely going to test them. And yet in the same exact way, every single one of us who is a believer eventually encounters, I think, seasons when our faith feels strained, when it seems really fragile, when it feels like we're just being tossed about and turned, where it feels like things are falling apart and things that I held on to are slipping away. Have you ever had seasons like that? And Scripture repeatedly reminds us that hardships are a part of the faith journey. This is why anybody who says to you, just give your life to Jesus, get baptized, we'll pat you on the booty and life will be great, you should slug them. Not really. Because it's not true. Right here, Jesus is reminding what he's always reminded. You follow me, it's going to be filled with some tumultuous times. It's not going to be easy choosing my standard of greatness in the face of the world, where you might actually have to say, you know what, I'd love that leadership role or I'd love that position, but if I did that, I might have to sacrifice something that matters more to God than the world. People won't understand that because we work our whole lives to arrive. But sometimes arriving means trading my soul for the world instead of maintaining my posture and position in the kingdom of God. That's real. When I'm learning how to be sacrificial and give and give and give without expecting anything in return, and pushing myself to give even more and more and more, not for the sake of accolades or position or power or status, but because I understand that everything that I have actually is from Him, and I just get to be the middleman. And when we grow in that way, and we decide that we're going to live in a lesser house or drive a lesser car or we're going to, whatever it might be, so that we can practice generosity. That doesn't make sense to the definition of greatness to the world. It's confusing. And so, yes, we're going to face these moments when we're going to experience some hardship, and Scripture repeatedly reminds us it's coming. And what matters most is not the absence of trials. By the way, listen to this, church. It's not the absence of trials that matters most. It's the intercession of Jesus that sustains us. You're going to have hard things. And some of you are in some really hard things right now. It's not the absence of those things that's going to make life better. It's the presence of Jesus in the midst of them that's going to help you. And even here, Jesus does not promise that the sifting will not happen. Instead, he just tells Peter, Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that as you go through these things, that your faith will not ultimately fail. In other words, the shaking may test us or the testing may shake us, but the intercession of Jesus sustains us. Will you do it? And yet, I thought that was enough. There's one more. One more breaking point, and it's my understanding of an easy mission. And following Jesus should just be easy, right? Making the world like heaven should just be easy, don't you think? Like everything we do should just be easy. Hence, one of the reasons we don't strive to make the world like heaven is because it's hard, and we don't like hard, and especially if I'm going to experience some trials in the midst of it. How many of you are like, sign me up? Right? No. And so here's Jesus. The tone shifts again, and Jesus prepares the disciples for what lies ahead. Earlier, when he sent them out to preach and heal, they lacked nothing. They had everything they needed. People welcomed them. People supported them, and they listened to their message. But now Jesus says all of that's coming to an end. Their mission will no longer be easy, and it won't be warmly received. Instead, they're going to face growing hostility. And in our world, I don't think it's hostility. I think it's apathy. We just don't care as a society. We just don't care. Watch the news. We are numb to school shootings. Numb. Because they just happen. We're numb to it. We're just apathetic, right? Like we kind of get... Anyway. Their mission will no longer be easy. Our mission is not easy. Not because we're facing hostility, because we're facing apathy in the world that once listened with curiosity and were increasingly responding, they now respond with suspicion and sometimes opposition and a lot of questions. And Jesus even tells them that he was numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he and by association his followers are all going to be treated like criminals. And this represents another breaking point in their expectation, because the kingdom that they were hoping for, the kingdom they longed for, would quickly bring victory and recognition, and they would have seats of position. Instead, it's going to lead them to a journey of struggle and rejection and hardship. And yet Jesus is not encouraging violence. He's calling for readiness. He's been saying it all along, be ready, be ready, be ready. But they kept thinking, be ready for a fight, be ready for a fight. And he's like, you got to be ready for ushering in God's kingdom. He's preparing them to recognize the seriousness of what's ahead and that the work of God's kingdom will always continue. But the work of God's kingdom is going to require perseverance and courage and endurance. Following Jesus simply means being ready. So let me conclude. When we step back and we look at these moments in Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus is gentle and incredibly firm as he confronts his disciples with a series of breaking points. And their understanding of greatness must be reshaped, and their confidence in their own devotion. We have to embrace the sifting and the testing, and their expectation of an easy and welcome mission needs to be replaced with readiness and hardship. And so in just a few conversations, Jesus was preparing his disciples and for our sake preparing us for the reality of what the kingdom of God is actually like. And at the same time, these confrontations confront us, and these tensions confront us today. And I just want you to know this. We are not following a theory. We're following a Savior who is the King. We are. We are not relying on our own strength. I would argue that the sifting is a lot worse if you're trying to do it on your own. If you're trying to fight against it, it's a lot worse. We are trusting in the midst of that testing. We are trusting the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was poured out for us. We are entering the story of God's kingdom, a story of service and a story of sacrifice and a story of faithfulness, where we are pursuing greatness every single day, not through power and wealth and status, but through humility. And then we can endure when we are shaken and sifted. These are the breaking points where the disciples become real, where our assumptions give way to trust, where we learn what it truly looks like to actually follow Jesus, His way. And when we reach these breaking points, when we're forced to decide, which is hard, because if your definition of greatness aligns with the kingdom of the world, it's going to expose your pride. And if you've ever had your pride exposed, it's painful. When our faith is shaken, and when our journey ahead looks more difficult than what we ever dreamed or imagined, we have to be reminded of His grace and His mercy. You don't have to look far, because there's a table. There's actually four tables at Mountain View. One over here, one back there, one there, and one up there. And you know what is so interesting to me? Judas is at the table. And he was going to flat out betray Jesus. But it wasn't just Judas at the table. You know who else was at the table? Peter. Who totally and completely 100% misunderstood everything Jesus had been teaching them and telling them and thought it was time for a fight. Like, do you wrap your head around those two hooligans? If they can be at the table, I'm looking around the room just to see what I know about some of you. Wayne, you hid. I don't think any of you are as bad as Judas. There might be a lot of Peters in this room. Some stubborns, prideful. There's a lot of us who are just trying to do it our own way, that's for sure. Who embrace the gods of comfort and convenience instead of hard. But this is my point in saying that. Jesus knew the 12 disciples that he had dinner with would all scatter. And he still passed them the bread and invited them to drink from the cup. So when you're at a breaking point, there's a table. And the table is for you to be reminded that he's the new Exodus, that he's the new covenant, that his body's been broken, his blood has been poured out, and that you have the authority to declare to the evil powers of this world that they are weak and they don't have power. That you can overcome sin through the blood and the body. Like, there is a table, and you are invited to sit at that table. Anytime. Any place. But I will warn you, because this table is not a table for the strong. This table is a place where we come with humility and acknowledge that we need Him. And so go. Go. He's there at the table.